And there are loads of people like them, aren't there? In our world, just at this moment. Loads and loads and loads of people would want to say of Jesus, go on, just give us another miracle and we'll believe in you. Go on, just another trick. Just do some water into wine. Just feed another 5,000 people. Just give us some kind of indication who you are, what you've done, and we will believe. And of course, that was what the Pharisees at this stage were like. Point number one is very simple. They wanted a sign. And you'd think that they'd seen enough by now, wouldn't you? If you just cast your eye back in your Bible, just two or three chapters, we've had loads and loads and loads of signs. Right from turning the water into wine through to healing men with leprosy, the raising of the centurion's daughter, chapter 8, calming the storm, chapter 8, healing of demon-possessed men, the paralytic, forgiving of sins, and so on and so on. You'd think by now that they had had enough, wouldn't you? But no. No, they wanted, you see, not just another miracle. They wanted what the NIV translates as a miraculous sign, or that is actually just a sign. They wanted something that would tie up their demands. They wanted a miracle on demand. Or something similar that would, in their view, remove any kind of ambiguity as to quite who Jesus is. As if there is any ambiguity left. And you have to say that when you read what he's done so far, there really is not any ambiguity left. Why do they want to ask for such a sign? Why want him to perform? I say there are lots of people like them even today. And that is because the God that we want as human beings is the God of our own making. I wonder if any of the... middle-aged folk will remember watching Thunderbirds on the TV. And you remember Thunderbirds. Some of you younger ones will have seen Thunderbirds. I know my boys have. And you can always tell the Thunderbirds on TV because as you watch them, they are simply what somebody might call marionettes, puppets. And behind every Thunderbird, as they say, hello, Mr. Tracy, is a little string. If you look carefully, you can still see it on the TV. And what they don't show you is out of camera is a man or maybe two or three men pulling the strings on the Thunderbirds. That's exactly what they're like. They're getting them to do the things and it looks ever so exciting. But if you had the whole picture, then you would see that actually it's not... whatever his name is, Tracy, slipping down into Thunderbird 3. It's actually a studio and there's a bloke above holding the strings as what his name slips down into Thunderbird 3 or whatever. That's how it goes. And that's exactly the kind of God that we want. A God where we pull the strings, where he performs great miracles, great rescues, great exciting things, but with us saying, yes, lift your hand here, press that button, do that, and we'll believe in you because you're just the kind of God we want. That was just the kind of God they wanted. A God who would do miracles on demand. They wanted a sign. But actually what they wanted turns out truly to be a sign of the times. Because, says Jesus in verse 39, they are simply a wicked and adulterous generation. That's it. That's why they want a sign. Because they are a wicked and adulterous generation. A wicked and adulterous race, in fact. Of all that can be said about these people, of all that marks them out as condemned, Jesus says they are fundamentally wicked and by nature adulterous. Now, if we're going to get our heads around what he's saying, although it may seem obvious, we need to just stop and take that apart a little bit and work it out. To be wicked, I guess, is clear. Other translations, some of you will have down in your English version, said that they are an evil and adulterous generation. Words wicked simply means that. Evil, fundamentally bad, wrong. Actually, it derives from the word for hard work. Somebody who's hard work, toilsome. In other words, these people are hard going. They're hard to be with. They are fundamentally evil. And if you're near them, you'll have to work hard to make sure either that you don't get sucked in or that you duck when the mud starts flying. That's exactly what they're like. They are fundamentally wicked.
They are the people who make it their business to make other people's lives miserable. And we all know what that's like, don't we? They are the people who are the school bullies. They are the playground thugs. They're the nasty neighbours. They're the vicious colleagues. They're the unreasonable bosses. They are the people whose work in life is somehow to make others struggle. But actually, as soon as you start saying they're the thugs, they're the bullies, they're the bosses, actually, you've missed what Jesus is alleging. Because he's not simply talking about the Pharisees and their demand for a sign. He's broadened it out. Did you notice? This is a wicked generation, says Jesus. The whole generation, literally the whole race, is the same. They are fundamentally evil. Hard work, bad by nature. But there's more. They're adulterous. Adultery is that crime of stealing from your wife or husband. That part of you, that area of you which belongs exclusively to them and giving it to somebody else. Or adultery is stealing from someone else's wife or husband, that part of them, and taking it for yourself. Adultery is fundamentally disloyal. It is an awful wickedness. It is, in the Bible's terms, something which is damnably wrong. It is wrong. You will be condemned for it. In the Old Testament, it's what the Lord called his people when they ran after other gods. Just turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah. Adultery is alleged many places through the Old Testament, but just as a kind of clear example, look at Jeremiah 13 for a moment. Page 541. 542, in fact. And what does God say? This is almost embarrassingly graphic. Of his people who should be devoted to him, he says, this is your lot. The portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods, I will pull your skirts up over your face, that your shame may be seen, your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I've seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will you be unclean? Some weeks ago, we were looking, as Jesus referred to it, to the prophecy of Hosea, where he again says that the people who disown him, who aren't faithful to him, are like an adulterous wife who just goes off and sleeps around. These people are asking for what they neither deserve nor have the right to get, because the whole generation, not just the Pharisees and not just the generation, but the whole of humanity, as it were, comes under this same category, which immediately means you and I do, can I say? That the whole generation is too evil to ask for the right thing. And too sold on anything other than God to receive the good things that he has for them. As soon as you think with their fickleness, they're demanding what they want and how they want it, it's a clear indication that they want to dangle God on string like a thunderbird to do their miracles for them. I wonder if you're ever tempted to dream about God in that way. To think, if only God would give me. Or more to the point, to think as you look out on the newspaper scenes and the TV this last week, to think, if I were God, then I would do. Well, if you're ever tempted to dream of what God would be like, or what you would do if what God would do if we had our way, then actually you're highlighting in yourself, as am I, that we are just exactly like them. Self-seeking and serving. In fact, to use Jesus' words, wicked and adulterous.
They wanted a clear sign, but actually all they really wanted was a clear indication of their own condition. And as a result, what they didn't realize is they were asking for a sign of the times. They were asking him to do that, which by their very asking proved what they were like. Just a sign of the times. And actually what Jesus promises them is something very different. Because what he promised them was a sign, not a sign of the times, actually, but a sign of the future. There's no miracle on demand going to be given to those who don't want to believe, except, says Jesus, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, at this point, it's worth just remembering who Jonah was and what he did. Hannah did a great job earlier on in recalling for us the story of Jonah. But just to lodge it in our minds, I wonder if you'd turn back with me to the prophecy of Jonah that you will find in the Old Testament on page 653, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And just to bring us completely up to speed with the detail, I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1. Hannah did do a great job, so she won't learn anything by reading this, but for the rest of us, the word of the Lord, says Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's worth just remembering Nineveh was another city in a foreign country. In fact, in an enemy country to where God's people were. So it would be rather like, I suppose, the equivalent of telling a preacher in our country in World War II to go preach in Berlin so that people of Berlin would repent. It's that, maybe I've got that slightly wrong, but it's that kind of order of thing that's going on here. But verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went on board and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So here is Jonah at one end of the Mediterranean, and told to go just a little way that way to preach to this enemy city, and he decides to head for Spain, right at the other end. Then the Lord, verse 4, sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, and there, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." And the sailors said to each other, "Come on, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where are you? Do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Oh, pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. They cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We would gain great insight and benefit from reading Jonah's prayer, but we're not going to. You know, don't you? And if you read on this afternoon, then you'll see it more clearly, that actually there's another 3 chapters to go. And though Jonah is famous for being swallowed by a great fish, actually that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is that Jonah turns out to be a prophet who, as we might say today, has astonishing success. He goes to this vast city of Nineveh, which it says later on in the story of Jonah that it takes 3 days to cross, or a visit takes 3 days. It's like going into central London or New York or somewhere like that. It's massive. And as he preaches, so the people hearing that God has sent this guy repent. And everybody from the king starts wearing sackcloth and turns to God. And the king orders that everybody right the way down to the humblest man, and even the beasts of burden, the donkeys and so on, have to wear sackcloth to mark their repentance to God. And God relents. And the very judgment that Jonah had come to warn them was coming doesn't come because they turned around. It was exactly that response that you would hope everyone would give to the word of God. And somehow, says Jesus, it is connected. At least the sign of Jonah, which verse 40 of our passage in Matthew 12 goes on to explain, is all that these people who want a marionette God are going to get. I'm not going to be a puppet, says Jesus. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the question that you and I have got to work out, as they had to work out, was how on earth are the two connected? To answer the children's question, how somehow is the sign of Jonah like what's going on with Jesus? Or let me make it even clearer, how? In what way is Jesus like Jonah? And the point is actually very clear. If you think about the story of Jonah, how was it clear that God had sent Jonah? This bloke's a prophet. He's not just an unknown. Everybody heard that he had been sent to Nineveh. Everybody heard that he was on his way to Tarshish. Everybody heard that he'd been spat out of the sea by a great big fish. How else did it get written down? People knew what Jonah was about. Maybe they smelled the smell when he walked into Nineveh of having been inside a fish for 3 days. I don't know. But one way or another, they knew. The incident with the fish makes it more than clear that God has sent him. How will it be clear that God has sent Jesus? Well, he tells us here in this passage, just like Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, me, I will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. My Jewish thinking, the 3 days and three nights tied together. The answer is that when he died on the cross, and all but a few believed that he was dead and gone, after 3 days and three nights, Jesus says he will rise from the dead and be proved in that way to be from God. How is Jesus like Jonah? Well, point number one is that they both preached, repent, turn away from yourself and your own kingdom and you being in charge and your own sin, and turn to God and have him in charge and as your king. That's the first way they're alike, because they both preached, repent. And second, because both of them were hidden away for 3 days. Jonah in a fish, which spat him out and proved that by a remarkable rescue that God had sent him. So Jesus' preaching will be verified by his death and resurrection. That is, an even greater deliverance for an even greater message for an even greater messenger. That's how. The 3 days and three nights, they are alike. And the preaching, they are alike. But actually, that's where the parallels end. Because though Jesus may be an even greater version of Jonah, as it were, actually the people who are listening to Jesus' preaching don't in any way measure up to what the Ninevites did. Verse 41 of Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will stand up, says Jesus, at the judgment with this generation, and will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The point is that one day, there will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, where everyone will be called to account. Jesus is clear, isn't he, that there will be a day when God will say, enough, it is time for you to be measured in how you have responded to the word of God. And when that happens, so the people of Nineveh, who don't know the gospel, who don't know how to be saved, well, they at least turned around from themselves and repented before God, and they're going to look down on you lot who are hearing the word of God and not repenting, and they're going to look down even more because I am far greater than Jonah and you are ignoring me. In fact, says Jesus, verse 42, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. If you take, we're not going to for sake of time, but if you take a brief trip back into the Old Testament to the beginning of 1 Kings, then you will find there the most wonderful scene in Jerusalem where Solomon, the son of David, is king, and there's peace on every side, and silver is as common as copper, they say, and gold is just flowing around, and there's fruits and food and animals, and everybody's having a most wonderful time. It looks like the richest place in the world at that time, and with the greatest king, with the most wonderful wisdom. And so famous had Solomon's wisdom that God had given him become, that even the Queen of Sheba, what we would now call the Arabian Peninsula, had come all the way to hear wise King Solomon. And she glorified the Lord for what he had done in giving such wisdom to such a king over such a people. And Jesus says, yet though she came, I'm standing before you as the one who can raise the dead, as the one who can heal the sick, as the one who can forgive sins. I am greater than Jonah. I am greater than Solomon, wiser than him. And yet you won't believe. Do you see the order of scale? So when that great day of judgment comes, and all creation is judged for its response to God's revealing of himself in his word, and most clearly in Jesus Christ, so foreigners, says Jesus, will stand more responsive than these Jews who should have known better. Because the foreigners changed and the Jews rejected. Those who should have known walked away. Those who had all the privilege of the upbringing where the Bible has been normal to their experience. Those who had all the privilege of being in a situation where they just could access God so readily. And the Ninevites couldn't do that. They weren't brought up with the Bible, but when they heard it, they turned. And the Queen of Sheba couldn't do that. She wasn't brought up with the Bible, but when she heard the wisdom that God had given, she turned. And the Jews, they had been brought up with the Bible here in Jesus' day, and when they heard Jesus fulfilling all that they'd understood, they didn't turn. And some of us here this morning have been brought up with the Bible since we were tiny tots. And yet our response to it is very often just exactly like theirs. And we don't take a blind bit of notice. And the sign of the future promised by Jesus is a solemn one, because it spells out a judgment to come. And his point is very clear, that there is no neutral ground. Jeff looked last week at the earlier part of chapter 12. Do you remember verse 30 there in chapter 12? Jesus couldn't have been clearer with those he was preaching to. He who is not with me is against me, he said. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Here in the latter part of the chapter, Jesus puts it another way. He's just told them that they're going to be condemned by foreigners for their lack of response. And he says, almost by way of illustration, verse 43, when an evil spirit comes out of the man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, It finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. See, think back to what's been going on. Right in front of all of these people, I say again, the dead have been raised, the sick healed, sins have been forgiven. But particularly in the early part of the chapter, verse 22 of chapter 12, they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David? Is this God's promised rescuer?" And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "Oh, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and as Jeff took us through last week, he says, verse 28, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." But verse 26, verse 27, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?" The point is this, that the kingdom of God brings with it blessings. And if you've received some of the blessings of the kingdom of God, in this particular worked example, like having a demon driven out, but actually you don't have to go to that one, there are other examples. If you have received the blessing of the kingdom of God, whether here through exorcisms or in any other way, actually you've got to be really careful about being neutral towards towards Jesus. His point is illustrated with the possession of demons. But actually it stands in every respect. He's trying to say to them, if you hear the truth and you experience the truth and are blessed by the truth, but reject this one who is greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, indeed greater than anyone, if you reject that truth, then actually you are in a worse position than if you'd never encountered it in the first place. Hearing the gospel, being blessed by the kingdom, makes you doubly guilty. That is very sober, isn't it? Hearing the gospel, being blessed by the kingdom, makes you doubly guilty. What's the message? Actually, it's the question of which sign you pay attention to. The sign of the times, which marks out just what kind of God you want, who dangles on a string and rescues at your behest like a thunderbird, or a sign of the future where God rules and he decides. To be condemned as a user or blessed as a disciple? That is the challenge. Which will you be, says Jesus to those who are listening, to you and me this morning? Which will you be? Somebody who is marked out with a sign of the times, or someone who is blessed by the sign of the future? And in case the idea of blessing isn't enough, lo and behold, an illustration arrives conveniently at the door just at that moment. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Now, of course, we know from earlier chapters that his mother's name was Mary. And I guess it might surprise you to learn that he had brothers. Jesus' birth was the birth from a virgin. Mary was a virgin up until Jesus was born. And it says in the earlier chapters of Matthew, I think, and certainly in Luke, if not in Matthew, that Joseph didn't lie with Mary, have union with Mary, until after Jesus was born. And Jesus' brothers are variously mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, not least the letter of James, which was written by James, who was called the Lord's brother, the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem. So we know that Jesus had brothers. But we also know that what he's about to say now does not mean he was callous towards his mum. John, I think it is, records for us that as he's hanging on a cross, somehow all the disciples have left. Jesus looks down from the cross and says to the apostle John, look after my mum. So he's not saying, I don't care about her. one of the commandments is to honor your father and mother. He sought to do that. He's not dismissing any of that by what he's trying to say here. But actually, they're standing outside his house right now, this house, wanting to speak to him. We're not told the reason why they wanted to speak to him, but Jesus takes the opportunity to illustrate his point. Just as those who want to adopt a sign of the times and therefore be neutral to Jesus are condemned, so those who will listen to the sign of the future, well, they're wholly and completely included. Who are those who belong? That is, who really has a part in this blessing? Well, pointedly, verse 48. He replied to the man, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He's making clear, isn't he? But for those who reject, there is nothing but a fearful judgment when that great day comes. But for those who hear and respond, there is not even associate membership, but family membership. You can be included, and I will call you brother. The letter to the Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. The challenge this morning to you and me is, which kind of sign will we follow? The sign of the times where we have the marionette, or the sign of the future where we become family members? And as we progress as Christians, constantly the urge to you and me is not to have a God who dangles and does what we want, but to submit to the God who is Lord and to count him as our Heavenly Father who loves us as if we are, because we are, his own. He who has ears, well, let him hear.